your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14. And wasn't it just last week that I commented about enjoying the slightly smaller, more compact text units in Luke? Well, today we have the opposite. There's always suggestions, well, just divide it up, take control of the passage, as it were, make it yours, and you hear people teaching that way. But I've been trying in the course of this whole series to follow the literary markers that Luke gives us and to make the text units as he wrote them, because he intends the stories to connect and flow together. So when he gives us smaller, shorter units, it makes it easy because we don't have as much to think about. We kind of focus. It makes the study a little bit easier. But there's something wonderful about the longer text, too. They're just a little different look. It becomes kind of a raft ride on fast water, if you will. You know, we don't get to dwell on anything, but we see a lot. And we end up experiencing a lot of activities in that fast ride on water. And we get a significant impression of the experience. So it's not so much zeroing in on a particular lesson, but it's getting an overview of experience. And then kind of, I think, wow, that experience made an impression upon me in a certain way. And so that's what we're hoping occurs as we read and study Luke 14 together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, carried gospel writer Luke and all the writers of Scripture along, and you caused them to write not their own imagination and not even their own research, but you caused them by your Spirit to write your word. And so we hold in our hands and we read with our voice and our eyes and ears your holy word, that it is your voice to your people, and you are calling us to yourself in your word. And so empower your word, fill us with your Spirit so that we would hear your word in the same way that your Spirit designed it to be heard in writing it. So we are deeply in need of you enacting yourself in opening your word in our hearing and in our living. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Boys and girls, that's like our tea party, that we invite everyone to come. "But at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open to find the outline as a guide as we talk about this passage. Today we're rafting fast water in the text, and it kind of feels connected. We can get a sense of that. It's one stretch of river. It's all kind of flowing, but it's meandering this way and that way, and we even bounce off a couple of rocks, as it were, on the journey through this water. And in the same way, when rafting fast water, it's always good to have a guide. And it's always good to have a guide or a perspective when we look at a passage like this. And as God would have it, in His wisdom, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us a remarkable guide for this section of Luke. And then we add to that our own remembrance of the Gospel of Luke, that Luke is written as careful research to support what Theophilus had been catechized, what he had learned in the instruction of the church. And so there's this coming together. And it's kind of like the loop continues, and we get to see it, and it gives us some perspective. And so we look at that, and we regain that perspective. Then we think of, if we weren't careful, it'd be easy to look at this whole unit of Luke and say, Luke is telling us to get in gear and to gain salvation ourselves. Right? I mean, we get that. Where Jesus says, I command you all, to strive with all that you have to enter the narrow door. It's like he's saying, you pick up your feet, pick up your things, and you make the effort and get through that door. And you say, well, that's kind of what it sounds like. And then you kind of look at that situation a little bit. And then we even hear that the striving that Jesus is talking about, striving to enter that door, is working so hard to get in there, we end up in agony, that we expend all our energy to get in there. It just seems like, well, that's kind of like getting it all going and getting everything in there. But fortunately, we have the Bible to interpret the Bible. And Luke's teacher, the Apostle Paul, tells us that we struggle and we give all devotion and all effort to take hold of that for which God in Christ has already taken hold of us. And, oh, that's how it fits. That we realize that, and that's Philippians 3, and we realize that God has already laid claim, and now He's saying, look, you're mine. I've got you. Now you get going to be mine. And you know, get at this thing and struggle to take hold of that for which I've already taken hold of you. And the prior fact is the motivation for our living. And the prior fact is that God in Christ has taken hold of us. And the prior fact is that dead people can't get through doors. But God has made us alive in Christ, those who are dead in trespass and sin. So God has already given us life so that we can even see that there is hope through a door and that we can even work in a way. And so with that knowledge, we kind of swell and we think, wow, that's like the song that we sing. Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious, be the praise alone. God has brought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of Kings? God acted and we extol him. That our effort, our life, our blessing is all extolling him and working together on him. And it becomes even the lifestyle in God's kingdom. And then that fast water guide that I was telling you about in the Heidelberg Catechism says in question answer 86, let's be sure about this. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. That's the fact. And now we do good because Christ by his Spirit is renewing us to be like himself. So, here's the fact. Christ has done his work on us, and now he's saying to you, now you get to be like me in living. And then the Catechism goes on to say, that's how we show our thankfulness to God. That's how we show our praise to God. And it has a benefit for us. It affirms our faith that God has given to us. That when we walk with God in the way he wants us to walk, when he commands us to do something and we do it, we find it reaffirms us. It builds us up in our faith. And so we got all this support, Scripture interpreting Scripture, our brothers and sisters in the faith commenting on how things work with God, and all this support is kind of like the guide for us going on this fast water journey. And so we build on that lesson, and we see, first of all, in verse 1, the kingdom person is Sabbath-oriented. They're at a Sabbath dinner. Now, a Sabbath dinner means one of two things. It's either the midday meal where everything was prepared the day before, because that's called the Sabbath dinner, or it's the meal served just after sundown where almost everything is prepared before, but you just, sundown, boom, okay, light the grill, throw on the steaks. And that's also called Sabbath dinner. And so you don't really know what time of day it is. The text doesn't tell us, doesn't clue us, but both of those things are Sabbath dinner. And Kathy and I had the privilege of being in Israel, and a guy says to us, I'd like you to come for Sabbath dinner. We go, when do we show up? Do we go midday right after service? Or do we go sundown? We don't know. And so we kind of, when do we go? Help. You know, and okay, we'll all go together, and we'll figure it out. And so, you know, we just don't know. Well, the text doesn't tell us that. What it tells us, though, is that at this dinner that everybody knew and everyone is assembled, and that this dinner in verse 2 had a surprise. We know it's a surprise because Luke introduces it with the word, behold. I mean, why do you say behold at a dinner? Here's everybody gathered together at this Sabbath dinner. Behold, here's this situation. And you wonder, well, wait a minute, is this a trap? And that's what some commentators say. The ones with good language skill are convinced that this is a trap. That even the language of the Pharisees that are watching Jesus closely have set a trap for him. Because when Jesus finally answers, he answers the Pharisees to say, and the answer to the situation you created, not just dealing with it, but the answer to your issue is this. And so it kind of looks like a trap. Well, maybe it's just the way it worked out that God brought this person in. And our text says that he has dropsy. Who knows what that means? What does dropsy mean? We don't use dropsy anymore, do we? Anybody know what dropsy means? You got to run to a dictionary? Well, if you look at the actual Greek word says that, and that was, dropsy is the word that we used as culture when the RSV was translated in English, and the ESV is built on that chassis, so it just carries that same word. But the Greek word, if I tell you the Greek word, even though you don't know Greek, you know what it means. The Greek word is hydropikos. Build up of hydro, hydroelectric, hydropower, buildup of water. Okay, it all has to do. So this person has congestive heart failure and swelling up, or this person has lymphoma or some sort of lymphatic issue and is swelling up, and so this person has an abundant excess of water in his body, maybe cancer of some sort, maybe a kidney issue. None of that. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us. He just describes the symptom. And verse 4, Jesus took him, healed him, sent him. Bada bing, bada boom. It's not about healing. This text is not about healing. This text is about the people around them and the Sabbath dinner. I mean, I guess he wasn't there for dinner, although being healed would be a good excuse to skip dinner and run home and tell your family. But his healing is not the focus. His healing is the byline. The focus is Sabbath. That Jesus asks the Pharisees and says to them, let's talk about Sabbath. And Luke records in that way, let's talk about Sabbath. And you say, wait a minute, Luke just talked about Sabbath in chapter 13, verse 10, and we spend a lot of time on Sabbath. And yet, Luke is bringing it back. He's saying, we still got to learn what all this Sabbath stuff is about. In fact, this lesson's related to that one. This lesson echoes and reinforces everything that we learned in chapter 13 on Sabbath lesson, and everything we learned from Luke in chapter 6 and chapter 4 when he's instructing us about Sabbath, that the Sabbath is designed for human good. The Sabbath is not designed for rest. That's the way the Pharisees had made it. Look at verses 3 to 6, and you see a pattern. In verses 3 through 6, you see a pattern. Verse 3, question. Verse 4, answer or no answer. Verse 5, question. Verse 6, answer or no answer. And in fact, in each of those cases, verses 4 and 6, they're not able to answer. They have no answer. They cannot even speak. They don't know what to say. So verse 3, the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? In verse 4, literally they rested. Well, we're resting so much we can't even answer you. We have nothing to say to you. And it's the same word that Luke used to describe the women from Galilee who look at Jesus' body taken down from the tomb and see where it was lay. And Luke goes home to say that they went home and rested because it was the Sabbath. And so that's the same word here, that they're so Sabbath-focused that they can't even talk to Jesus. They're just resting. So Jesus asks them again, come on, people. Verse 5, you hear him. You just hear his tone. Which of you, having a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? Which of you would do that? And you can hear the rebuke, right? You can kind of hear that stinging rebuke, and we're going to hear that again in this chapter. And then you remember that it would be a logical condition on the Sabbath to be blessing that human being that falls in the well, or blessing the ox that falls in the well. And so you'd get him out. But remember chapter 13, the Pharisees had made resting such an art that they couldn't even bother themselves thinking about what this debate should even be. And Jesus restores that focus to say, wait a minute, people, the Sabbath has always been about God's greatness, God's goodness, the integrity and the wholeness of God's creation. So like we saw in chapter 13, if we see something that is out of balance, it's actually Sabbath work to bring it back into balance. And it's wholeness and blessing and restoration. And we only rest from normal activity so that we can devote ourselves to contemplating the marvel of God and his creation and its integrity. And how very, very good it all is. So then when we see a guy that's just bloated with whatever condition, that's not very good. And so the idea is say, well, Sabbath is to restore and contemplate very good. And so Jesus naturally heals him. And yes, Jesus heals every disease and every illness. And we wish that he would do all of that right now. But in his wisdom, that's not how he chooses to work. That he chooses to heal some things right now, and other things he chooses to let be a little bit lingering as a teacher for us in situations of life. In verse 6, he says, well, what do you guys think about that? And they cannot reply. They got nothing to say. and they're not even able to say anything. And we echo chapter 13 and see that the Sabbath is making whole and beautiful. The Sabbath is a celebration of Jesus' life and Jesus' resurrection. It's Jesus' life and resurrection that dominates Sabbath in the church, so much so that we change the day from Saturday to Sunday, that the primary day of worship is in honor and remembrance of resurrection of Jesus. And all of this moves us forward to say that the things of Old Testament Sabbath that carry on in the New Testament church are the things of worship and dedication and devotion and sacrifice and giving. And so throughout all the Old Testament, the marks of Sabbath and the marks of giving have been the marks you look at for authentic faith. Just the teaching school, you know, what are the things? Our attitude toward corporate worship and to the Word of God and to giving, it's just a time, date, stamp of where we're at in our heart and our mind. And maybe some of us need a little correction and others of us feel encouraged. And it's just God's working all this. That the Sabbath is not done away with in the New Covenant. It's emphasized in the New Testament because of the emphasis upon preaching and upon giving in the New Testament. We rest from normal things to focus on the new things in Christ. And then we go on and we see, secondly, that the kingdom person is humble and hopeful. And Jesus tells a little story that seeking the best for ourselves often brings shame. I mean, that's just, could be a proverb. You know, seeking the best for yourself is going to bring shame to you. They just follow the character of Jesus from Sabbath attitude to action and attitude in life. And I mean, Jesus did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, right? Philippians 2. Jesus, God the Son, is Lord God Almighty. And it'd be very good for him to just stay there. But his attitude is to humble himself to take on human flesh, humble himself to a lesser seat, a lesser position, humble himself even death on the cross. I mean, when Jesus thinks about where he's going to, or the God the Son thinks about where he's going to sit for the next while, he says, I'm not going to take this best seat right next to God the Father. I'm going to humble myself to carry out the activity. And so what character mark and what attitude would Jesus the Christ, God the Son in human flesh, what would he expect of people that walk with him and follow him? I mean, yes, Jesus is giving good practical advice regarding seating. But he's doing so much more. He's shaping heart and soul and mind and character of those that are his walking planet Earth waiting for his return. In this major unit in Luke, from Transfiguration to Jerusalem, is all about Jesus teaching his followers to be like him. It's about kingdom living on earth now. Don't take the best seat like you're the master and the world revolves around you, only to be proven that you're not. Don't take the best seat that you're the big shot, only to be proven that you're not. Don't do that. In fact, the other side is be helpful, be a blessing. Verse 12, after making the point to the crowd, he turns to the host who invited him, and he tells him not to live for his friends and for here and now, but to use his resources to be a blessing that don't have friends, don't have means, don't have blessing here and now. Don't just invite the ones that will invite you back. That's your reward. Welcome to the dinner party. You've just been paid. Invite those that can't invite you back, that can't do anything for you. Invite the ones that need to feel a little more cared for, just for a moment, that they feel better about themselves. And let the reward and the payment come later. Kingdom life, brothers and sisters, kingdom life is not about us. It is never about us. Kingdom life is always about Christ and how he will use us and serve. It's us as community. It's us together. It's us in ministry and in service and in witness and in activity. And how do we show Christ in every way and everything that we do? And how do we show the integral unity of being a body of Jesus Christ? And that begins with denying ourselves, denying our desires, denying even our values for the sake of helping someone who has a harder time and helping them feel a little bit better about things. And then we're useful. The kingdom person becomes a servant. And again, the catechism, that section I quoted to you, be sure Christ redeemed us by his blood. That's the fact. Now move on. But we do good not to gain Christ. Instead, we do good to be more like Christ. We do good to those around us so that we may show that we're thankful to God for all that he has done. We do good so that we may show that God is being praised through us. Even more, says the Catechism, we do good so that people around us may be won to Christ. They meet Christ in us, in our attitude, our service, our manner, our humility, our blessing to them. They meet Christ working in that newness. And then we look at verses 15 to 33, and the text bears that out. Jesus has just pulled them along, and one of those reclining with him gets it in a way. I mean, this guy knows that Jesus is calling them to look forward to the kingdom. He says, wow, this is going to be great when this happens. And Jesus says, verse 16, yeah, let's talk about that. When is this going to happen? The future of the kingdom begins by focusing on lifestyle decisions right now. And no surprise, right? Jesus was so emphatic in striving now for the narrow door to the kingdom, he has to keep the emphasis here on right now. And then he goes on to show that the kingdom person is transformed by God. And there's no excuses. When we think of the kingdom of God, don't think about little glass teapots and a napkin with an animal cracker. Think about the kingdom of God as the grandest banquet you can imagine. And think about inviting to that, and somebody that gets the invitation says, well, I just bought a field. I have to go see it. And you think, you just bought the field and now you're going to go look at it? I mean, are you a few bricks short of the load, or you just got more money than sense? You already bought it, now you're going to go look at it? And the same guy, so he's saying, thanks, I don't need the banquet. I'll stop and get something on my way out. And the other guy says, well, I just bought 10 oxen, 5 yoke, 10 oxen. I have to go examine them. I have to go see what I just bought. Wait a minute. You just bought the financial equivalent of lifestyle income for a normal family of 10 families. You just took the normal annual income of 10 families, and you just invested that, and you haven't even seen what you bought yet? Now you go check it out and find out that some of them are lame and the team is worthless? I mean, see, the illustration, Jesus is saying, you're really, really foolish to reject this offer. The excuses are ridiculous. They're embarrassing. And sad to say, our excuses to get out of opportunities to fellowship with God and his people kind of look the same way to God's ears. And the last one, in verse 20, at least attempts a biblical defense. He applies the excuse from military service for 1 year from Deuteronomy 24:5 to the commander-in-chief. He says, well, hey, I just got married. I don't have to serve in the army for a year. I get to serve my bride for a year, and then I can serve in the army. And so I just got married. I can't have anything to do with that. You know, nice try, pal. Creative, we'll give you that, but it's embarrassing all the same. This is the commander-in-chief calling you. This is the president. This is the admiral. This is the general saying, let's get together. You say, well, I don't have time, sir. I just got married. I'm not talking about assigning you. I'm inviting you to dinner. No, I just got married. I mean, it's just, see, they're ridiculous. He's not talking about guard duty. He's talking about dinner with the admiral. And then verses 21 to 23, there's another response. The master hears this news and the master gets angry. He sends word to his servant and says, go get a whole new group of people. And the servant in verse 22 says, I anticipated your command. So that servant is the next response. I know you, master. I know how your instruction flows. I know what you anticipate and what you want. And I've already done what you would tell me to do. Oh. And he's not reprimanded. You had no authority to do that. Why are you, you're going ahead of me? He's not reprimanded. He knew. He had the heart and mind of the master, and he did what he knew the master would tell him to do. And in that context, God calls us to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, The Language of Keeping in Step is the title of a book by J.I. Packer, a good book. The concept isn't Packer's. The concept is God's, and it's forecast in this servant in our text, and it's broadcast by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5. Paul's talking about community and not using freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but serving one another in the way that we see in Luke 14. And then Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." Don't think about ourselves. Think about the Spirit and engage in that. Walk actively in what the Spirit, based on the Word, is telling us. To think about God in Christ, to be changed so that we can actually act and live, that we live by the Spirit and we live in Christ and we walk by Spirit. And if we do that, we're not going to be conceited and selfish, and we're not going to be giving ridiculous little excuses. It's not about us, but it's about service and blessing, because that's what Jesus demonstrated in the incarnation, and who he is as the one of authority is what he manifested in the transfiguration. And he's saying, step with me. Enter this journey with me. And God calls us, verse 26 and following, to be all in all the time. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That there's no love to equal the love of God. By comparison, any other love, if you could evaluate it, would seem like hatred. He's not telling anyone to hate their father and mother. There's no proof text for that. Because he's commanded us to love and honor father and mother. That's the best blessing we can get on earth, is to honor father and mother. So he's not countering. He's saying to have such deep love for God that any other love, by comparison, would look like hatred. We're so devoted to God that those that we love the most would look like hatred. I mean, how does that work? It would look like a greater devotion to God than anything. So Jesus' point is to love God so much that we can't even compare that love with anything in this world. To give yourself, devote yourself, deny yourself, that's the model of God the Son for us. And so how can it be any other model of us made new in God the Son, living for him? Count the cost for construction. Count the cost for war. Do the same things in life. Count the cost for selfish living and self-centered thinking and follow through. Count the cost for risking and blessing to serve the poor and follow through. Because God created us to be useful. Adam and Eve were created to be useful, to tend the garden, to display God's authority, to be God's image within creation, to respect him, to obey him, to keep Sabbath along with him, marveling at what God had done. In the same way, salt is created by God to be useful. Commentators tell the story of scientists who report that it is impossible for sodium chloride to lose its taste. The smallest fragment of sodium chloride has taste. If it's present in the compound, it will have taste. And so the issue, though, in the ancient Near East is that most of the salt was not refined like we have. Neither was the salt stored in moisture-observing containers like we have. Salt was stored in porous bags, in changing humidity, often stored outdoors, and rain would come and leach the sodium chloride out by turning it from solid into liquid, and add a little more rain, and the liquid flows, and the next thing you know, your bag of salt has no salt. It just looks like a bag of salt, but it's nothing but dirt. Because the salt has run away, washed away. And so the image in this text is the same image as the fig tree in full leaf. Fig trees produce fruit before they produce leaves. So if a fig tree is in full leaf, it has fruit, or it's a fake fig tree, according to Jesus' teaching. And so salt that looks like salt that doesn't have salt is fake salt, if you will, because the real has already been leached out and is gone. I mean, the bag is still there. Never even opened that bag. But the salt is not there. So it's not authentic. It's counterfeit as far as salt goes. And God in His mercy is using the lessons of Luke to teach us to be the real deal as followers of Jesus and not be counterfeit placeholders. God calls us to repentance and to transformation. And the lesson of God in the kingdom is to be the blessing of God here and now. Because God is calling us to Himself. He's calling us to be transformed to be like Christ. He expects us to be useful and to advance mission in His name. And there He reassures us. He reassures us of our faith. And even reassures us of our use. One of my professors used to go to Israel every year. And he came back and he told us, he said, the interesting thing is that even the useless salt that leaches out stays salt. And he said, when you go there and you follow the salt trail from the bags of salt where it's been run out and leached out, and you look at that in archaeology, you see that that waste salt that has gone into the dirt is what they scoop up and use to make the entrance road to their house because it's hard and it packs well. And he says, isn't that interesting that in the wisdom of God, He even uses the rejects that try to run away from Him for a use in His own house? Allegorical? Yes. Heartwarming? Yeah. That there is no part of authentic salt that is ever wasted. God calls us to Himself. He lets us be Himself. But when we give in to flesh and to our old nature and to sin, then we look counterfeit. God in His providence may have a use for us, but we look counterfeit. And we undercut God, His church, and His blessings. And so He teaches us by His will and His wisdom. He teaches us to be His followers, to be authentic, to be transformed, to be like Jesus Christ, and to be encouraged that He's building our faith even as we learn these lessons. And every day that He tarries, He lets us learn more and more and more that we are reaffirmed in our faith for His honor and His glory and His purpose in walking with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for teaching us and for reaffirming our faith, that a reaffirmation of faith is calling us to correct our path. It's calling us to confess our sin. It's calling us to throw aside desires of the flesh that are hindering us. And it's calling us to embrace You and Your Word and the gospel of Christ and to be new in Christ. It's calling us to devote ourselves for Your kingdom living now, to be the people of Jesus Christ sent out in the world to compel those to come follow You. And so bring praise and honor and glory to Your church. Bring praise and honor and glory to our lives. Strengthen us, encourage us, equip us for the task, and then bless us with Your mercy that we learn the lessons and we grow in our own faith as You propel us along this journey with You. Thank You for the richness of Your teaching through Dr. Luke and for blessing us in our journey together. And we anticipate You continually instructing us by Your mercy and Your grace. So we live with eager anticipation of Your word, encouraging and blessing and teaching, and us bringing praise and honor and glory to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.